Good morning, everybody. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John 5 this morning, once again to John 5, I should say. Continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of John's Gospel, we find ourselves in these last handful of verses today. And I went back to look to see how long we've been in John chapter 5 itself. This should come as no surprise to anybody. We've spent a month and a half in this one chapter. The first part of it was on the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, and then once we got to verse 19, things slowed down a bit for us. Most of that time this month and a half has been on this portion that begins in verse 19 and runs to the end of the chapter, where Jesus is declaring his sovereignty, that he is God, his deity is on display. And it's a one-sided discussion at this point. Jesus is just declaring who he is. He declares his equality with God and his authority over the Sabbath. That was the first charge thrown at him for healing on the Sabbath. He shares with us that judgment is given to him by the Father. And the Father shares not his glory with anyone. The fact that he's given it to Jesus shows and declares his deity. He declares his power, authority, and authority over the resurrection. The spiritual resurrection first, which only believers experience, and then the physical resurrection second. Again, these attributes are only attributes of God. And all this begins in verse 19. If you haven't been with us, you can go back and read down to that. And beginning last week, we started to look at the witnesses to Jesus, the testimonies of Jesus, the fact that he is Messiah, and the testimony to his deity. As I said last week, the testimony is from the Father. There's a lot of debate on how many witnesses that he brings before the court, if you will, or brings before the people. He goes back to Deuteronomy. This is another fulfillment of the law, that you're to bring two or three witnesses to prove a point or to state a case. But the way that I see this is the testimony is from the Father, and the Father expresses it in four ways. A fourfold testimony from the Father that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The first one is the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. And we read about that when you back up a little bit to verse 32-ish. The second testimony, the second witness, was to Jesus' works, his miracles that Jesus says the Father had given him to do. And those testify that he is the Messiah and he is God. The third witness is God the Father verbally. At the baptism, Jesus, a dove descended and God spoke, and we have no evidence that anyone heard this but John the Baptist. And then the second verbal affirmation was at the transfiguration, where three people heard the Lord speak. And the fourth witness is the scriptures themselves. And most of y'all that have ever been here more than once probably know the importance and the stress I put upon the scriptures, and that they are the word of God, verse by verse, line by line, word by word. It's all God breathed. It's all God's word. And shame on us if we skip over anything. Shame on us if we try to put our own thoughts into what the word of God says instead of taking from the word of God what God is saying. We shake our head and we understand that, but that is an all too common practice in Bible and study preparation these days, is to take my thought and press it upon what Scripture says versus pulling out what God has said in His Word. We spent last week looking at the first three of these four that I mentioned. This morning, we're going to plumb the depths of the fourth one, the witness of Scripture. We covered the last three in one setting. This morning, we're going to focus on the fourth. And we're going to need all of today's time to expand upon this, and even then we won't plumb all the depths and truths that is in this thought. Jesus spoke more of the witness of Scripture in this text than he does of the other three either. Again, we pay close attention to that. I believe there's good reason for that. This is just surface level. They didn't all see John the Baptist and his witness to the Son. They didn't all see the miracles that Jesus performed. And we've already said they did not all hear the voice of God declaring that this is my Son. However, these that Jesus is speaking to all had either access directly to the Scriptures, or else they heard preaching and teaching from the Scriptures in the synagogue every Saturday. He brings this to bear at the end of this declaration of who he is. Now, the New Testament scriptures record all these other witnesses that we have before us today. We're reading the New Testament primarily to start today. Most importantly, the scriptures are God's word, and these hearers believed that it was God's words also. What scriptures did they have then? They had the entirety of the Old Testament. They had not yet the New Testament. The New Testament is being lived out at this time, but not written down at this time. But they had Genesis to Malachi. Let us read our text this morning, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Starting in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let us go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the testimony and the witnesses we've read about. Grateful for the opportunity to expand upon what our Lord says in these words. Grateful that we have the Holy Scriptures before us, many of us having multiple copies. Lord, I pray that if anyone here does not have the love of the Father within himself or herself today, that you would cause them to be born again this morning. God, that you would show them, reveal to them who you are. God, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we expand upon these truths, that we look at these truths, that you would lift and comfort those here that know you, those who not know you, Lord, that you would pierce their heart and bring them to that point of salvation. God, we commend this service to you at this time, Lord, and any time that I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, Lord, that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word clearly. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably important to revisit the verse prior to these verses again. I know I did this last week, this transition type verse, but I think it's important before we look at verse 38 again before we jump into the text in front of us. Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The word is so closely connected to Jesus. The word is so closely connected to God himself that you can't separate any of them from each other. Actually, in the very beginning of John, it says, Jesus is the word made flesh. He is the word. Now, consider again, they physically had the scriptures. I've already spoken to that. The totality of the Old Testament was before them, especially the religious leaders of the day. Yet the word wasn't abiding in them. They would have had large sections memorized of Scripture. They would put us to shame with sections of Scripture that they would have had memorized. And yet they recognized not the Savior standing before them. It wasn't abiding in them. The Jews, especially the religious leaders, had it. They had the entirety on hand, accessible. Yet having access to God's Word saves no one. Mere access, mere reading, mere memorization, mere ability to quote large sections of Scripture saves no one. Salvation does not come in that way alone. Or being able to quote it. There's a lot of folks that can quote large sections of Scripture that are complete apostates, that have turned completely from the faith, or that have never even made a profession of faith to begin with, but they can quote large sections of Scripture. Some of them can quote quite a lot more than many of us can. And yet Jesus brings to light the Holy Scriptures as this last witness of the truth of who he is. The truth of who he is found in the Scriptures, among other places. Now, to get to the point here, the Jews would have believed and embraced that the Old Testament truly was God's Word. They believed that. They believed it. But, as I said a moment ago, here's your two $1.50 words for the day, eisegesis and exegesis. Exegesis is the point of what I'm talking about. You go to God's word to pull out what God means, what he's saying in his word. Eisegesis versus taking my preconceived notions or my traditional upbringing or whatever I might have in the background and taking it to God's word to try to find that verse that backs up the point in which I'm trying to make. Make sense? You don't have to remember those two big words. There's a difference in the interpretation. The rabbis are guilty, and oftentimes, and still to this day, of taking these thoughts or these processes in their mind and going to Scripture to try to form fit that into places in Scripture. That's a dangerous thing to do. They would use a lot of allegories and storytelling and all these kind of word pictures and stuff. And I'm not saying allegories and word pictures and these things are bad in and of themselves. Many very profound preachers of the word do that too. But they use the word to form those allegories and things instead of taking the allegory and forcing it into the Scripture. There's a distinct difference there. So having that as a backdrop for our understanding, the Jews' view of Scripture was very high indeed. Their interpretation wasn't so great, but their view of Scripture was very high. Jesus uses the witness of Scripture as an indictment against them. The very thing that they said they hold so high, he uses it as an indictment against them. Here and throughout the entirety of this gospel, Jesus continually says that man, left to his own, cannot believe the gospel. He says it. The word says that, and it shocks and it frustrates and it aggravates people today to say what the word says. Jesus says it. Just read the Gospel of John from front to back. He says it. You cannot believe him. You cannot believe the gospel unless God does a work upon you. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus understood what he meant by that. He didn't understand the totality of it, but he understood that Jesus was saying, you cannot believe it. Now, unless one is born again, he cannot believe. This is a doctrine that ties closely to the doctrine of total depravity, but I would address it here to you this morning in the text of where we're at, of saying this is a doctrine of human inability, not able to. But there's a flip side to that. Because that can make us think wrongly about God in terms of the responsible party here. Because Jesus says something here, and he continues to say it, and the apostles say it also, something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because he also says here, man will not believe the gospel. Cannot and will not. What does that do? That shows that the responsibility of believing the gospel is on man. The responsible party in the salvation of sinners, though, is on God. God gets all the glory, all the praise for the salvation of sinners. That person who does not and will not believe is fully responsible for the fact they will not believe. That is hard for us to wrap our minds around. I know that. But it's the truth of Scripture. Now, man will not. Man cannot exercise his will to believe. Let me say that again. Man cannot exercise his will to believe. Devoid of God's working upon him, but that's not in any way to bring the responsibility of unbelief on God. Now chew on that for a while and figure that out. But it's what Scripture clearly, clearly teaches. Now, man will not believe no matter how many external witnesses are brought before him. No matter the most on-fire evangelistic message preached to a room full of 5,000 people, unless God does a work, no one there is saved. But God will get the glory, and he might save one person out of 5,000, and everybody heard the exact same message. That shows where the glory goes to. That shows who has the authority. And yet, the other 4,999 are truly responsible for not believing. Because they will not. They will not be convinced. No matter how many external witnesses is brought to bear, no matter how many sermons are heard, no matter how much somebody reads the Bible, God must open their eyes. God gets all glory. God gets all credit for salvation. And he is responsible for that salvation. Man bears full responsibility, full culpability for the fact they will not believe. The will of unconverted man does nothing but damn him. Did y'all hear that? The will of man damns man. The will of God saves whom he chooses to save. Praise God for that. Let's get back to our text, though. I kind of got on a little bit of a soapbox there. Let's get back to our text. The testimony of Scripture. Now, there's a bit of scholarly debate on what is meant here when he says, you search the Scriptures. And I know if you have a different translation, it may be worded a little bit different there. But this word search, when you look it up in the original Greek language that it was written in, it can be an imperative statement or an indicative statement. What do I mean by that? Well, imperative is a command. You go search the Scriptures. Indicative is a statement of fact, pretty basically, right? It's saying, you've been searching the Scriptures. You see the difference there? Now, I tend to lean toward a statement of fact that's indicative, but the other one is fine too, really, when you think about it. Go search the Scriptures. But in fact, you are searching the Scriptures. Both are true here, but I think it's more indicative. I think it's more, because he's calling an indictment down upon them. So he's saying, you've been searching the Scriptures. You do this looking for something. But the word wasn't abiding in them. Remember verse 38? They were looking towards morality. They were looking towards what rules they should follow or what they must do. A prevalence of self-righteousness and man-centered religion. Have we changed so much in 2,000 years? We haven't. Look at, to back further my point, let's go, as I always say, we compare Scripture with Scripture, right? We take what it says here and we see what it says here and here and here and here. God's word does not change, it does not contradict itself. Matthew 19:16. And behold, someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I do? Now, in and of itself, that's not really a bad, wrong question, right? If you're wanting to experience eternal life, how do I do it? How do I get there? Well, he dealt with that with Nicodemus. Luke 10:25. And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We've talked about Nicodemus a couple times. We preached on Nicodemus a couple months ago in John 3, but let's go back there for a moment. John 3:1-3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Some of your translation says a teacher or the teacher of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, not a question that he asked, but he answered the question of his heart and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That discussion goes on. He understands that Jesus is saying you must be born again, but he's thinking of it in physical terms. I can't climb back into my mother's womb. And then he goes on to talk about the work of the Word, the work of the Spirit upon the person to bring them to life. We've spent a lot of time on that you're not just dead. I mean, you're not just sick and floating on the ocean of sin. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean, and God must breathe life into you. That's the language used over and over and over again in Scripture. Dead in your transgressions. Now, this isn't to say a person doesn't have to respond. They're to respond in repentance and in faith and belief. Man is responsible to do that, but he cannot do that until God does the work upon him. Here Jesus is telling them all the proof of him is in these very Scriptures they're searching. He's saying, it all points to me, guys, every bit of it, but the testimony of Scripture was not enough to convince. These very Scriptures that you're searching. You're looking in the Scriptures. You're searching the Scriptures. I'm all through the Scriptures, is what he's telling them. Yet they are unwilling because the Word isn't in them. As we add verse 40 to our initial verse here, I'm going to ask a question. You don't have to answer. This is kind of rhetorical, but I know some of y'all are going to answer. That's okay. Can Christ be preached from the Old Testament only? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's all the apostles had. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. The risen Christ appearing to the two men on the road to Emmaus. This is after the death, burial, and the resurrection. They were disappointed at what had happened in Jerusalem, right? They're like, this man, they crucified him, and they actually thought, they had in their mind that, is this guy the Messiah? It sure seems like he's a Messiah. But their hopes were dashed. They were downtrodden. And they had heard about the empty tomb too, by the way. And so they're walking back, and praise God, Malia and I were able to see this road that they were walking on between Jerusalem and Emmaus when we were in Israel. from a distance. They didn't let us go over there. I probably would have tried to take a rock back from there too, but they didn't let us go over there. Luke 24, 21. These are the men walking back to Emmaus. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Jesus kind of appears. What's wrong? What are you guys doing? They were dumbfounded that he acted like he didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. That shows that it was after the resurrection. They spoke of the tomb being empty. If you read the totality of that text there. Yet they still didn't believe. And he's walking with them. The risen Christ is walking with them. Jesus' response, a little further down, verse 25 through 27. And he, being Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What did Jesus use to preach to these two men walking back on the road to Emmaus? He went back to Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and preached himself from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And showed them where it was pointing to him this whole time. And that he must suffer. He goes on to the village with them. And yet they still didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. Then he opened their eyes. Verses 30 and 31. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. He opened their eyes to the truth he had just been teaching them on this whole walk, and then he was gone. In Genesis 3, the promise made of a redeemer after the fall. That's where we first get a glimpse of this. You can go back to Genesis 1:1 and look at and see the Trinity. I mean, you can go back to Genesis 1 and see the Trinity on display, right? But if you go to Genesis 3 in the fall, in verse 15, it's not on the board. I thought about it when I was over there, so y'all know I usually have a couple of verses like that. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when the curses are being levied out, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's speaking of the Messiah to come to deal with the sin problem. Then if you jump down to verse 21, death has come in now. Spiritual death is there. Physical death still hadn't happened yet. Verse 21, Genesis 3. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. What did they recognize after they sinned? That they were both naked. That their sin was uncovered. What does God do? God provides the first sacrifice. He slays an animal and wraps their sin. The first death. God killed an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. That's pointing to the perfect cleansing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. 4,000 plus years later. If you go to the Exodus, and we talk about the lamb that's slain there. There's a picture of Christ throughout the Old Testament pointing to Christ. Some very, very clear. Some a little veiled, but it's all there. If you're a note taker, I'm about to give you about a dozen or so verses. And I could give you about five dozen verses, but I'm going to give you a dozen. And they're not going to pop up on the board, so just bear with me. Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. Genesis 12, Genesis 22, that he would be of Abraham's line. Numbers 24:17, that he would be of Jacob's line. Genesis 49:10, that he would be of the tribe of Judah. Hosea 11:1, that he would go to Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15, that there would be children massacred at his birth. Malachi 3:1, that a forerunner would announce him. And there's a couple of verses that talk about the forerunner. Psalm 2:7, that he would be the Son of God. Isaiah 11:1, that he would be a Nazarene. He lived in Nazareth, folks. Psalm 78, 2-4, he would speak in parables. Psalm 110:4, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he's not from the tribe of Levi, he comes out of nowhere. By the way, we're going to get to Melchizedek in Genesis very, very soon, too, so that's a little push for Genesis for Wednesday night. Zechariah 11:12, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 41:9, speaks of his betrayal. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If you go back to Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, it talks about the 30 shekels of silver that his betrayer would take, and that money would be used to buy a potter's field. Anybody that wants these after church, I can give them to you after church. Many, many prophecies fulfilled in Isaiah 53 alone. I could go on. We could spend the rest of the time here together just me spitting out verses to you that talk about the Messiah and he fulfilled them. Also, gambling for his garments is referenced in the Old Testament. No bone was broken. Over 300 prophecies about Messiah were fulfilled in his first coming. We don't have any mathematicians in here, I don't think, or maybe some math magicians, but that's an astronomical number to try to fulfill in one person. The Old Testament scriptures constantly and consistently point to Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them all. And there are several hundred more that he's going to fulfill in his second coming. There are multiple texts that point to the fact that the Bible cannot really be understood without the illumination of the Spirit upon the converted man. That's why you can sit with a friend and read the same scriptures and he doesn't get it, and you might not get it in totality. I get that. There's in our sanctification, as we're growing in maturity in Christ, God reveals the meaning of the text doesn't change. I'm going to say that again. The meaning of the text does not change, but God illuminates your mind more and more and more and gives you more out of that text, that you see it more deeply, more clearly. Don't think there's four or five translations of a certain text. There's not. There were actually, these folks were actually commended in their study of scriptures, though. Did we catch that? But they clung to their self-righteousness. Romans 10, 2 through 4, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ fulfilled the law. All our righteous deeds, the Bible tells us, are what? Filthy rags. We read last week in the book of James, he says this, "To stumble at any point of the law is to be guilty of all of it." I lived a pretty good life, but I remember a lie I told. You're guilty of all of it. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. "More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God upon faith." I said, a lot of what you're saying here sounds like the law. We need to throw it out. No, not at all. Paul deals with that in the letter to the Galatians also. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go. These leaders clung to their head knowledge and their self-righteous deeds. They should have known as well as anybody that they couldn't fulfill the law. Let's go on. "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Jesus receives his glory from the Father. We are to give glory to Jesus. We are. But he receives that glory from the Father. He is worthy to receive that glory from the Father. He didn't need respect from them. He didn't need anything from them. He didn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me, but he, in his love, allows us to be co-laborers with him, calls us into this field to share the gospel. He could use a million different ways to bring people to faith. He uses weak, broke people like us. I don't know about y'all, but I would think he could pick somebody better than me to do this. Christ's commission come from the Father, and it's revealed in his word. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." We know he deals with this in the Sermon on the Mount also, right? When people will say, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Is the word abiding in you? Have you been transformed? Are you a new creation? He's also showing his omniscience here, right? His all-knowing. That's something that only God can do here too, right? He knew who they were. He knew their heart. He knew everything about them. This isn't that knowing that he has for his church, this loving knowing. This is just a knowledge. He knew everything about them. Remember, we talked on the woman at the well? He knew everything about her too. He's God. Only God can do that. I can guess some things about people's lives. Some of y'all might be better at that than others. He knew every detail. He knows the thoughts in your mind before you say them. You're hiding nothing from God. He states he knows them. Not just facts. Not just details, but their hearts. And he knew that they did not love the Father and his love wasn't in them. Verse 43, the hardness of their hearts and their hypocrisy is revealed in that they had the scriptures in hand, and yet he comes in the name of the Father, but they don't receive him. All these witnesses testify to Jesus. The three from last week in scripture today testify to Jesus. Now, as I was writing that out, I talked about the hardness of their heart there and them not receiving him. Malia texted me earlier this week that she was going somewhere and she was listening to, I don't know if it was Bod or Moody or something, and MacArthur came on there and she said, hey, this is a really good sermon. And the sermon was about looking for a church. What kind of church, what should you look for in a church? But the thing that stood out to her was MacArthur makes a comment in there talking about the type of preaching that you hear from the pulpit. And MacArthur makes a comment, and I'm going to paraphrase this because I didn't write it down. I didn't plan on saying it until the hardness of heart jumped out at me as I was looking at my own notes. And he said, preaching from the pulpit, soft preaching makes hard hearts. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Now, hold that for a second. When we hear the word heart, because he expands on that. I went back and listened to the sermon, and I really like what he says here. Hard preaching, when we hear hard preaching, we think that's pounding the pulpit, every sermon is hellfire and brimstone, right? I mean, that's the common thought when we think about hard preaching. That is part of hard preaching. Sharing about the reality of hell, the reality of sin, the reality of all these things. But there's another aspect to that. Hard preaching is also the willingness for the person presenting God's word to dig deep, to reach deep, to do the hard things, to spend the hours in labor and prayer and digging in and expounding on all that God has to say and not skipping over those hard verses and presenting the whole word of God to God's people to feed the sheep in a word, or in a phrase, not a word, in a phrase. That's also part of hard preaching, is going to these verses that are hard to expand on, that are hard to understand completely, and laboring with God, wrestling with God, if you will, to bring the truth out of what he has shown to us there. Soft preaching is that superficial stuff. It's feeding you the candy when you need the meat. But it is also the hellfire and brimstone. The reality of sin. The reality of hell. That's my second soapbox for the day. Yet, he goes on to indict them further. They were willing to accept others. Can we see that? I don't know what happened to my voice right there. I went to puberty a long time ago. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You won't receive me, but you're going to receive somebody who comes on his own. They were willing to accept. Now, they had a preconceived notion, even the disciples did, right, of what the Messiah would look like and what he would do when he came. They wanted a conquering king to come in and destroy the Romans who had kept him under their thumb. He didn't fit any of that for them. He was one not fit to their desires, yet he was sent of the Father. Josephus, that early first century Jewish historian, wrote about many self-professing messiahs that burst onto the scene leading up to the revolt of 66 AD. During the time of the Maccabees, you can read about a lot of this, self-professing, and they followed them like the Pied Piper because they were coming to kick Rome out. No surprise, though, there are many self-professed saviors to this day. They may not call themselves messiah, But they say they're the Savior. They've come to do this and come to do that and come to do this. Even big agencies, big corporations, governmental structures present themselves as saviors today. It's no surprise. Now, we're told that this would happen, right? And ultimately will lead all the way to the time of the Antichrist, at the end of the age, before the Lord comes back. Matthew 24, 23 and 24. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, he's not saying the elect could be deceived. He's saying they're going to be so convincing that if it were possible, the elect would even fall for it. That's how convincing they're going to be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This isn't on the board. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. I'm going to read a portion of scripture here. This is pointing about that final one. The man of lawlessness. The Antichrist with the capital A. There's been many Antichrists that have come into the world, the lowercase. This is the Antichrist. The final one. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first. He has not showed up yet. The apostasy has not yet happened. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's a restraining aspect here going on with the Lord. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a nasty fellow that's yet to come. And God in his sovereignty is going to send a deluding influence so even more people will believe it. Except those that he said back here are the elect. That's some scary verses right there. But it's the truth, and it's yet to happen. In totality, there's a deluding influence on the earth right now, though. Back to verse 44 in our text. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only Father? This is not a question he's asking, waiting on a response. This is a rhetorical question and another indictment. They are more focused on the externals, specifically the praise from fellow men. He hits them on that many times, right? About the phylacteries they have on their head and the prayer boxes on their arms. And you seek the approval of what? Men. There's no humility present. God's word should humble man. The more God grows you in grace and reveals to you himself in his word, it should humble you more and more and more. It should not cause person to be more and more prideful, yet they're prideful. It's hard to be prideful when you're in dust and ashes and your face down in front of a holy God, isn't it? It's hard to be prideful in that position. Whether physically or proverbially we're speaking here, when you're in that position before a holy God. Now, here's the good news, though. You're on your face crying out to God. He lifts his children up. Like we just studied in Genesis last week, talks about lift your eyes. Lot lifted his eyes to see all that appealed to his flesh. God told Abraham, lift your eyes, Abraham. Look to me and look to what I'm going to show you. Those that are God's, he lifts you. You turn your eyes to him. The glory from God shines forth in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a lot in there. God is the one that's shown that light within us, and that light is shown in the face of Jesus Christ and his glory. Verse 45, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, if nothing else had offended these people, but let me back up. Everything he has said has offended these people. He just keeps going further and further and further. This statement would have enraged them. Remember, back before we started this, they already said they wanted to kill him. Jesus is saying he doesn't even have to accuse them because Moses does, who they held at the highest level of esteem. The author of the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, that they held in such high regard, he says, that accuses you, what God gave to Moses to write. They proudly called themselves followers of Moses, too. Do y'all know that? Even disciples of Moses. John 9, 28, 29. And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Matthew 23, 1 and 3. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So what is he saying there? He's saying, when they're reading the scriptures, listen to what they're saying about the scriptures. But watch what they're doing, because they're not following what the scriptures say. You are to hear the words. It's God's word. But that doesn't mean you follow what they're doing, because they're not doing what God says to do. And in all the synagogues, there's a Moses chair. I showed you all a picture of me sitting in one of those in it was near the Sea of Galilee. I can't remember exactly where it was. But they had these set up. They call it the Moses seat in all the synagogues. He goes on to tell them this. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Wow. We don't understand how deep that would cut. I don't think. He's telling them, you don't really believe Moses. You say you do, but you don't. Because if you believe Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. Jesus may have been speaking to one particular verse. I think he's talking about all of the Pentateuch. But one particular verse jumps out. Deuteronomy 18:15. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. That he would rise up a prophet. The entire Pentateuch, the entirety of the Old Testament points to Jesus, as we've already spoken to. Here's another place I want to take you to. Luke 24:27. This is that road to Emmaus again. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. Where? In all the scriptures. And that's the Old Testament, guys. That's the Old Testament. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He just tripled down on them here. These Jews were guilty of not believing the Old Testament evidence. They misunderstood, or you might say willfully misinterpreted, the law and its purpose. They're doing what so many do today. You know what? I've done some bad things. The things I've done are not nearly as bad as the things Jim done, so I must have better standing with God. They look to being able to keep the law as a means to gain salvation or favor. Clearly, it's obvious that it's impossible. This is impossible with man to keep the law. Man cannot keep the law. The law was given to reveal the depth of man's sinfulness, to show how far man has fallen, that man is separated from God. A point Paul clearly articulated multiple times, but we're going to glance at Galatians as we get near the end here. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law points us to the fact that Jesus did fulfill the law. He did what we could not do. And he went to the cross to die that sacrificial death for us. Earlier in Galatians 3, verse 10, it's not on the board. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He didn't do away with the law. He said he came to fulfill the law. The law still accuses those who are outside of Christ. God's law is perfect and holy and just. If you're not in Christ, you're under the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But if you believe his writings, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe mine? They would have stood on their heads and said, "We do believe his writings." He says, "No, you do not. You don't believe me. You don't believe Moses. You don't believe the scriptures." Quote from Leon Morris. He says this on this verse: "If these people who profess to be Moses' disciples, who honored Moses' writings as sacred scripture, who gave an almost superstitious reverence to the letter of the law, if these men did not really believe the things that Moses had written and which were the constant objects of their study, then how could they possibly believe the spoken words of Jesus?" Those who reject scripture reject God. His word. That's a rejection of Jesus, in whom these have been written. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the man in Hades asked Abraham to send someone to warn his brother about hell. What's Abraham's response? Many of y'all are familiar with this encounter. Luke 16, 27, 31. "And he said, then I am asking you, Father," speaking to Abraham, "that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he," Abraham, "said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Is that not exactly what Jesus is saying? Exactly. They consistently twist the law to their own ends, even when petitioning Pilate to crucify Jesus. Do y'all know that they used the law as justification to crucify Jesus before Pilate? John 19:7. "The Jews answered him," answered Pilate, "we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Do we understand the gravity of that? They're using God's law to justify crucifying God. Listen, we can preach Christ from the witness of him through the Old Testament. Today, we have the totality of the completed canon of Scripture. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels that talk about his life. We have the epistles that kind of that explain and expand his teachings and his theology and his doctrine. We have the Revelation to tell us how it's all going to end and how Christ is going to come back as the conquering king they were looking for 2,000 years ago. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. It probably should come as no surprise to y'all. Maybe the surprise is it's not in Romans, but I love all of Romans too. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." We're going to close, but as we close, I want to read from you a section of Scripture. It's not on the board. I want you to take in deeply what I'm about to read to you, though. It's only 12 verses, but they're long verses, so just bear with me for a moment. Some of y'all will know exactly where I'm at when I get started. I'll give you some context on the back end. I almost just read what verse I'm in, so what chapter I'm in. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What chapter of scripture did I just read? That's Isaiah 53. It sounds like it was written right after the crucifixion, doesn't it? You know when it was written? Over 600 years before Jesus walked this earth. There's enough in that chapter alone to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. That chapter is special for me in many, many ways. That is the chapter the Lord led me to as he converted me. I'm a very analytical person. I see this gear this way and this gear that way. I'll tell you how all these other ones turn to make this one turn that way. That's where my mind works. That verse, that chapter, still gives me chills down my back to think about. And all of it was written in the past tense as if it had already happened, but it was written over 600 years before Jesus wrapped himself in flesh. It describes perfectly his life. The witness of Scripture is glorious. Father God, how grateful we are. I say it so often that you've given to us your word. I pray that today, as we've looked at this, we're even more grateful than we were yesterday. We have the full testimony of who you are, who Christ is. And God, we're grateful for the illumination of the Spirit so that we can understand what you have shown to us, Lord. We know there are places in Scripture that we may be confused from time to time, but that's the problem there is not with your word, the problem's with us. God, let us give all glory and honor and praise to you for salvation, for the breath we take, for everything in this life, Lord. Whether it be a mountain peak or whether it be a valley, because you are with us. And God, if someone here today does not know you, I pray that you would cause them to be born again, that you would breathe life into that dead sinner. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. Father God, we love you and we thank you. And we lift up holy hands to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.